I think it's okay for a preacher to tell stories as long as they lead to a point. They're just not a story for the sake of telling it. But I'm going to tell you two different stories, and you might think to yourself, how in the world could those ever be used as a sermon illustration? Bill, you've been preaching for 15 years just so you could find an excuse to use that as a sermon illustration. You may be right. Here's my sister's story. My grandmother was in many ways a kind and loving, at least outwardly, person, but she was very much a worrier. And because she was a worrier, she was also a fairly manipulative person in a sort of a subtle, underhanded, passive-aggressive kind of way. She never wanted anybody to do anything dangerous. And when I mean dangerous, I mean swimming outdoors, for instance, would be too dangerous for her to ever consider. And my grandmother controlled my mother for much of her life until grandma got old enough that her dementia prevented her from being able to do that. But I remember one specific thing that happened. My sister LaDonna was in ninth grade, and she was playing high school basketball, and she was at basketball practice. We lived in town about 10 blocks, I suppose, from the high school. But one particular winter day, my sister was at basketball practice, and it got dark early, as it does in the winter, and it was a stormy night, and Mom wasn't able to pick up LaDonna from basketball practice, and Grandma couldn't stand the idea of walking, even though we walked to and from school together all the time. So Grandma called a cab. Do you know how hard it is when you're 15 years old and you're standing at basketball practice afterward, everybody's cleaned up and waiting for their ride or starting to leave, and a cab pulls up, and you're standing there by the door, and there's 20 girls, and they're all laughing and mocking, and wow, who called the taxi? And my sister had to hang her head and walk out to that taxi. Yeah, it's for me. She did. But I have my own story, and I don't mean to be off color. I was in sixth grade. I was home in the evening one day, and evening came around after dinner. It was time to get ready for bed, and I was going to take an evening bath, but the jeans I was wearing were still good enough to wear to school tomorrow, so I took them off, and I left them there by my bed, and I had my bath, and next day came, and I got dressed, and I went to school, and I went to school a little early because we'd play sports, and we'd play ball out in the school playground before school, and at 8:15, the bell rang, and dozens and dozens of kids go there and are having to funnel into these double doors, and as we're standing there in a crowd of people, I noticed something lumpy in my pants, and yesterday's skibbies fell to the ground. I was so embarrassed, I didn't look, I didn't walk, I didn't flinch. I never did go back and reclaim them. Now I know Mom can't afford to buy new clothes, but there was no way I was saying, yeah, that was me, that was me. I identify with the scorn. In today's passage in Hebrews chapter 13, we are going to be invited to identify with the scorn. You'll see it. We'll get there. We've been in the book of Hebrews now for most of 2 years, and we've been in chapter 13 for most of 2 months, and we've seen most of 9 verses, and I want to review a bit, though not as much as or thoroughly as we sometimes do, but let's just read those first 8 verses. Please follow along if you're able to. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, read as follows. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. We've seen the book of Hebrews transfer from more of a book of doctrine to now in these last few weeks, a book of practical Christian living. And specifically, it is counsel on relationships here in chapter 13. First of all, it is counsel on the relationship or our relationships toward others. To love one another. Agape, unconditional and sacrificial love toward our brothers, toward our sisters, toward strangers, towards those who are misfortunate. We've seen the passage go on to talk about our relationship between husband and wife, or the marriage relationship. But as you may remember if you were here with us during that week, this isn't specifically or exclusively only about honoring your spouse, your husband, your wife, but also about honoring the very entity of marriage itself. Do we honor this God-created relationship between one man and one woman? Do we honor it in our mind, in our thought life, in word, and in fact, in deed? Now, beginning in verse 5 a couple of weeks ago, we saw about the relationship between ourselves and worldly relationship, finances, provision, stuff. And you may say to yourself, how is that about a relationship? And I would echo with this. It is about a relationship in that we recognize that as our relationship with money goes, we are not owners, we are managers, we are stewards. We have been entrusted by God to manage what He has put in our care. And that is what the passage has taught, and that is what is echoed from other places in Scripture. We are overseers. And in that passage, still reviewing, we saw that there are two different instructions which sound similar, but they have different meanings. One is to be sure that our character is free from the love of money. That is external. But then it talks about the aspect of contentment as well. And that is demonstrated in, I suppose we could even say, how we spend. Besides a double order, there is also in the passage a double promise when he says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And the thing that I love about this specific verse is, though we may quote it often, what we realize, or I hope we realize, is that this is from two completely different Greek words. One speaks of by our will, one speaks of by God's will. God doesn't choose to leave us when He's tired of us, nor does He choose to leave us when we just say, leave me alone. He won't. He doesn't. He never will. There's a double confidence in the passage, and what I mean by that is there's two different statements in the passage that demonstrate confidence in God, and you'll notice that they are both written in all caps. This is because, or to indicate that they are quotes from the Old Testament, and though they are from different places, they are actually both quotes that indicate the concept of being confident when being sent into battle, warfare. And I've stated repeatedly, but I say it one more time, that it's important because we need to realize that for us, for me, maybe for all of us, financial management is a battle. Last of all, there was that question, and I'm going to call that there is a single rhetorical question that is posed, what can man do? And the answer, I suppose, we need to state is simply this: nothing but what God allows, and what God allows for a good reason, to be more clear. Now, last week, we looked on into verses 7 and 8, and just a little bit into verse 9. We talked about calling something to remembrance, but really, it's not about calling something to remembrance, but specifically someone, those who have ministered to you. And please notice that it is in the past tense. Remember those who led you. More specifically, those who taught the Word of God to you, who spoke to you the Word of God. We are challenged in this passage to remember fondly, to remember with encouragement, perhaps even to reach out with words of encouragement, those who God has used to teach us what we needed to learn, even when we didn't feel like learning it. And I was challenged as I was preparing for last week to specifically even make a list of some of those people that I probably never even said thank you to and should have. But it goes on in the passage, still in that same verse. What's to consider? Oh, excuse me. Before we move on, Paul even used this expression about being one who did not shrink back from declaring the whole Word of God. And that's the type of thing that I appreciate in people who have ministered to me who didn't shrink back. But then what do we consider? There's something specific they were told to consider in it. And it's not merely their conduct. It's easy to look at people's conduct. We mentioned this in Sunday school. It's easy to look at what people do. But the passage tells us to look at what? The result of the conduct. What was accomplished through their lives? Look at that. And then do what? Something to imitate. Once again, when we talk about the subject of something to imitate, we need to look more closely. It's easy to imitate actions, but it does not say look at them and then imitate their actions. It says imitate their faith. But that's hard. Harder to see. Takes more diligence. But it's worth it. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore I exhort you to be imitators of me. But lest we think Paul is just somehow being arrogant, we need to realize that he follows it up later in the book with this comment, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Follow after me, Paul says, as you see me following after Christ. Somewhere solid to stand. The world's constantly shifting, isn't it? Do you find your world shifting? What you trusted in? Where you live? What the laws are? Where your provision comes from? Those things shift around all the time. Jesus doesn't. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yes, we know that ages change, and instructions over the course of 6,000 years of world history have changed, but Jesus in his character never changes. And in fact, what we see in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 is not merely about God the Father, but it is about the Son and about the Spirit as well, when it says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. We touched very briefly on something we're going to pick up on just now in a moment, and that is this. The concept that just as in the natural world, there is nutritious food and there is junk. And if you fill up on junk, you're not nourished, but you've lost your appetite for that which is nourishing. And that is true spiritually as well. Let's pick up there in verse 9 and read through 14. Do not be carried away, it says in Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who served the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest is an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city. We are seeking a city which is to come. Stop there at the end of verse 14. That sounds a little confusing, doesn't it? A little bit of gobbledygook about tabernacles or temples and offerings and altars and brass and who knows what and inner places and holy. And what is that all about? I want us to connect the dots, and we're going to spend more time today doing something than we usually do, and that is looking at the Old Testament foundation for the comments which are made. Now, it is important for us to remember that the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who were saved, but then because of persecution and because of doubt, they were tempted to go back under the old system, tempted to compromise, tempted to just kind of fall back on whatever they had to fall back on. And one of the premises of the book of Hebrews is simply this: hey, there's nothing to fall back on once you have Jesus. He's better than anything you've ever had, anything you could possibly have. There's no return. But consequently, since it is Jewish Christians, the first generation readers, they would understand the comments which are made about the tabernacle. We may or may not. So I'm going to spend some time elaborating on that. The absolutes of Christ's message. Absolutes. While them, there are strong words, Pilgrim. I thought there weren't any absolutes anymore. We live in a society that tells us we're not supposed to believe in them. But society is wrong. God's right. There are absolutes, and they are defined by God in Scripture. One of the ways the world attacks them is through subjects called subjectivity or relativism. Postmodernistic mentality that says nobody knows for sure what's true, everybody has your opinion, and you have yours and I have mine, and they're of equal value because they're both opinions. And in fact, the postmodernistic mentality goes farther to say nobody knows for sure what the way is, so you have your way and I have my way, and there are many ways to God. In fact, your truth doesn't need to be in agreement with my truth. They can be mutually exclusive and even contradictory, but they're both true because that's your truth and my truth is my truth, and que sera, sera, whatever will be. And I'm here to say with all the deepest theological language I can think of, it isn't so. There are absolutes. Salvation by grace through faith apart from works is an absolute. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. That is an absolute. My parents, well-meaning, I suppose. Maybe y'all had the same bumper sticker. I wasn't old enough to drive, but it was very popular in the 70s. Had a bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Not a bad bumper sticker, but you could leave the middle part out. God said it, and that settles it. Whether you and I believe it actually affects us only, but it doesn't affect the truthfulness of what God has said. Likewise, what the world outside believes does not affect the truthfulness of what God has said. But consequently, there are many strange doctrines. Do not be carried away by various and strange teachings. They've been around for millennia. And yes, there are new ones, but the concept of strange doctrines is not new. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Strange doctrines. Don't be surprised. Do not be surprised. We were warned. And one of my favorite passages, and many of you who know me well know this is one of my favorite passages, but one of my favorite passages, we talked about it in men's study on Wednesday, is from Acts chapter 20 when the Apostle Paul is having his farewell meeting with the leaders of the Ephesian church at Miletus. And I'm not going to read the whole passage for sake of time, but he warns them about false teachers. When he says in Acts 20, beginning in 26, he's saying farewell. He's, in some sense, justifying his life or his actions or his ministry. But he says there in 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink back, we read that earlier in the review, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among yourselves, your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. There is absolute truth, and it is found in here. It is not found in the multitude of books out there. It is not found in our feelings. It is not found in direct revelation in this age. It is found here. Here. And I have 5 points, and I'm still on the first one, so I need to pick up the pace a little. Be careful of anyone who tells you, set that aside and go by your feelings. Bells and whistles and red flags should go off all over the place when you hear that. But I venture to say, you and I have heard that, and we said, okay. I got to move on. Do not be carried away by various and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. This is an illustration. He talks about food here. It is two illustrations, actually. The illustration of nutritious food versus non-nutritious in the spiritual sense, but also Well, let me rephrase. The first illustration is kind of like this. You don't just need to feed the body, but you need to feed the spirit. But secondly, the spirit needs good, nutritious stuff, not marshmallow fluff. I didn't even do that rhyme on purpose. The spirit needs good, nutritious stuff, not marshmallow fluff. Point number two, the uniqueness of Christ's church. It's like nothing else. And to be clear, when I say the church, I speak of the bride of Christ. All believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until Christ calls us home, whether they are on this continent or another, no matter what label they hang on their door, whether they, if they genuinely know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior between Pentecost and rapture, that's the universal church by definition. Okay, verse 10. We, that's the church, we have an altar from which those who served in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Huh? Yeah, you see, in the passage, both the word altar and the word tabernacle, this text and the next few verses have lots of references to offerings and sacrifices and altars and the tabernacle. And without previous knowledge, it may not make much sense to us. Remember, these people were tempted to go back. They were tempted to go back to what? In part, the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, what you see here on the overhead is just somebody's artwork. It is an artist's rendition of what the tabernacle in the wilderness may have looked like. But there are fairly specific descriptions or instructions more clearly in the Word of God. And though we don't know exactly every single detail, we do know several specific things. And I'm going to show you a few pictures, but let me point out a few things that will be in common. There will be a structure. It'll be about 60 feet long and 15 feet wide, and it'll have several layers of hides or furs over the top of it. Outside of the structure, there will be a brass bowl, basin, laver. In front of that, there will be a brazen altar. It's big. It's about 8 feet square, and it has horns on the corners. Around that, there will be a fence, and that fence will have only one gate. And when you come through the gate, you're right there at the brazen altar. Those things are all very clear in Scripture. So no matter which one you look at, here's another artist's rendition. I like the smoke. That's kind of cool. This guy pictured what it might look like at night. I don't know if you can see that very clearly. It's got like a lightning bolt coming down. I don't know if he got that from the Word of God or from Raiders of the Lost Ark. I'm not sure. Here's my rendition. I'm clearly not an artist. And in fact, it's not even a scale drawing. But you see the tabernacle and the basin and the brazen altar and the fence around it, which only has one gate. There were six pieces of furniture that were specifically designed by God to be a part of this. Six pieces of furniture. They are the brazen altar, the brazen bowl or basin or laver, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the table or altar of incense, and then inside the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. Where were those things specifically located? It even matters. God gave very specific instructions because they all typify or symbolize things. We don't necessarily get it, but I promise you dedicated Jews do. For instance, the brazen altar right at the entrance, upon the approach. There is no way to approach God but by dealing with sin first. Secondly, the basin. There must be cleansing before worship. Third, and inside the tabernacle, but in what is called the outer sanctuary or the outer court, we see the lamp. It looks kind of like a candelabra, indication that that God is our source of light. That God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, as John says in 1 John chapter 1. The table of showbread, a picture of the fact that God is our source of spiritual nourishment. The altar of incense, indicating that sweetness, that fellowship with God is sweet. And inside the back room, the inner sanctuary, sometimes referred to as the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. Didn't go in there very often. Why not? It was kind of dangerous. Plus, God said go in on one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. I don't know how well you can see it from this cutaway view, but the purple curtain indicates the difference between the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and the outer. That was a big, huge, thick curtain, which, by the way, tore in half from top to bottom when Christ died on the cross. That's the one. Except this is the tabernacle, which would later be replaced by the temple, but all the dimensions and symbolism would remain the same. The inner court, the Holy of Holies, a place that was only gone into once a year, a place that was only gone into by the high priest, a high priest who must gone through a time of preparation, who would go in, first of all, offering a sacrifice for his own sin, who would then go in and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people into this inner room, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, a room that was about 15 feet square. He would go in carrying blood and with a rope tied around his ankle, because if something went wrong and God struck him dead, they couldn't go in him after him, or they'd die too, so they had to drag him out. Now the main thought. Imagine those guys. You don't see them on the overhead, but imagine those guys. It is their job to do all these things that I've just talked about. They're important. They are, of course, descendants of Abraham. They are descendants of Isaac. They are descendants of Jacob. But more specifically, they are of the tribe of Levi. But even more specifically, narrowing it down even farther, they are descendants from Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi. That's why they're called the Aaronic priesthood, sometimes the Levitical priesthood, but the ones who went inside were specifically the descendants of Aaron. And they were designated, for this task at birth. And they were consecrated for service. Think about them. And go back to verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. What? Loosely translated, what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying this. We Christians, those of us who know Christ in this church age, have something better, something more honorable than them. And that is not at all to demean or to disrespect them, their character, their position, their responsibility. Rather, it is simply to say that compared to what we have in Christ, they had it rough. They don't get the blessings we get. They didn't have a permanently indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't have the security that we talk about. You see, in Christ, we have something better. This gets into a theological area that not everyone's going to agree on, but I'm going to stand on this. They are not part of the church, the bride of Christ, Pentecost to rapture. They will not stand with the bridegroom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They will be there as guests, as witnesses, loved by God, his chosen people, the nation of Israel. But as a Christian, as a part of the church in this age, we have something the world has never had, a true relationship with Christ based on his finished work and his Spirit, which has been given as an earnest, Ephesians chapter 1, I think verse 13 and 14, everlasting, irrevocable down payment. We have something awesome. That's why he's arguing, hey, there's nothing to fall back on, folks. Point number 3, the ugliness of Christ's death. Let's go on in the reading. We're in verse 11 and 12 now. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, there's that whole inside the gate, outside the gate, what's that all about thing going on. What's with the burning outside the gate? To understand this, to really understand it, I think we need to take the time to turn to the book of Leviticus. So keep your Bibles, keep your markers where you are or something, but turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 4. And this is a fairly long passage. I'm going to skip a little bit of it on how to butcher. But I want us to look at, if you're taking notes, Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. It is instructions on sacrifices. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and then describe a little bit and skip down to 11. It says, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He shall bring the bull to the doorway." Picture that thing we were just looking at, that map, that described, that photo, or not photo, but that artist's rendition of that tabernacle. "He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meetings before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meetings, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary." Well, let's stop there. It goes on in the next few passages to talk the specific details about how to cut up the animal. You see, some of it are considered clean and holy for the Lord in the sacrifice, and some of it is considered unclean. The skin, the entrails, etc., like that. And then skipping forward to verse 11, "But the hide of the bull and all its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is, the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to a clean place outside of the camp where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned." Now, I know it just sounds like instructions on how to slaughter and burn a bull, but there's some beautiful symbolism, so much so that the writer of Hebrews, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, included it in this passage. There is a pleasant and an unpleasant part of the sacrifice. The pleasant part is to be sacrificed on the altar, but the unpleasant part is to be sacrificed, where did it say? Outside the camp. Haul it out of town. Now, the tabernacle, as we saw in the sketch, is a picture of the presence of God. A picture of being in the presence of God. But outside the camp is a picture of being in the presence of man, by contrast. Imagine with me, you're there in that day. You are Benjamin Yablonowitz, and you've sinned. And the sacrifice is done. But there's the shameful parts that need to be hauled out of town and burned on the outside of the camp. So you take it out there in obedience to the Word of God, in obedience to Leviticus chapter 4, as we just read. And there are bystanders. Now, it may be the person who offered the sacrifice who is doing the burning, or somebody else may be doing it for them, such that it may be even called into question. "Hey, Yablonowitz, I see you had to do an offering there. Is that for your own sin? Or was that for somebody else's and you're just doing the burn?" Are you willing to accept the scourge and say, "Yeah, this sacrifice was for me. This one died because I'm a sinner. I choose to identify with it." Now, that's a 3,000 plus year old Hebrew example. But you see where I'm going, don't you? You see where the passage goes, don't you? It died because of my sin. And it died, it was burned outside the camp. Question, where was Jesus Christ crucified? Yeah. On a hill called Golgotha, which is not far out of Jerusalem. And of course, the temple, which is the replacement for the tabernacle in the wilderness, it's just a more permanent type of structure. The temple represents the presence of God in Jerusalem, which is the city of God. But Christ was not crucified. His blood was not shed in the tabernacle or on the brazen altar or even within the city of Jerusalem. It was outside on a dirty hill where they executed criminals called Golgotha, outside the camp, where the scourge, where the offscouring, where the dregs of humanity met their end, because it was meant to be humiliating. Who would be bold enough to identify with that? We read of the disciples mostly running and hiding and being afraid and leaving, and we read of Peter's denial and those things like that. Lest we be too self-righteous, I think we would have all done the same thing, because it was both humiliating and frightening to identify with a crucified one. To stand up and say, I'm with him. He's with me. I believe him. He's my Savior. Verses 11 through 13 again. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered where? Outside the camp. So, and here's the invitation, folks. I don't always give an invitation, but the passage does today, and here it is. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The identification of Christ's scorn. You know, when we invite people to go do something, or when we invite them to come to our house or go do something for us or with us, I should say with us, usually we design something kind of nice, right? If we're having people over, perhaps we're going to eat a meal together, perhaps we're going to play a game or just sit around and discuss. You know, most of us, got to be honest, we're probably going to clean the house up a little nicer before they get there, cook something a little nicer than what we would normally eat. I don't know, maybe you don't do that. I think we all do. Put on something nice. Or let's go do something fun. Let's go down to the lake. Let's have a picnic. Let's go to a ball game. That's the sort of things we are commonly invited to. Heather and I had a really odd invite once. Back when we lived in Idaho, and this couple that we'd become friends with, Lloyd and Avis, they said, hey, would you guys like to come over tomorrow night? We're slaughtering turkeys. They had raised a bunch of turkeys from little ones, and it was fall, and they were so big that they couldn't stand up. They were just falling over, and it was time to slaughter the turkeys. And so we all went over, several families, and went over and had a turkey slaughtering party. And what we didn't know is we were all going to leave with the turkey. It was pretty awesome. That's an odd invitation. How about this one? Hey, let's you and me get together and go out there and in public on purpose identify with a humiliated Christ and get mocked. Let's go. Come on. It'll be great. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the camp. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Verse 14, in conclusion, is simply about motivation. The invitation of Christ's home. Point number 5, the last point, the invitation of Christ's home. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I shall come again and receive you unto myself, that there I am, there you may be also. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Eye hath not seen, nor hath ear heard, nor has entered into the imagination of man what God has prepared for those who love him. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. He's concluding the thought with this simple argument. We're not really from here anyway, so why do we care about what the people from here think about us? In fact, we would all be better if we cared less what the world thought of us and more what God thought of us. This place isn't even our home, heaven is. These people don't hold our destiny in our hands. God does. This world is not whom I have to please. Jesus is. And I will do that. When the world mocks God, as it does, when the world mocks God in action and in attitude and in word, when those around us belittle Christ, they belittle his love, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his sufficiency, when the world ridicules the cross upon my... when the world ridicules the cross on which my Savior died for my sins and for yours, for his blood, will you with me stand and say, I'm his, he's mine, and his death is sufficient? Yeah, it was for me. Let's pray. Father, when we take a close look at what Christ has done, what he endured because he loved us, God, how dare I take my sin lightly? How dare I take my testimony lightly? How dare I be more concerned with the opinions of my fellow human beings than the instruction of my Savior? God, give us the boldness to identify with the scourge of Christ, to be faithful lights, to be faithful examples, but to those who will not hear the message, endure the scorn, choosing rather to please our Savior. In his name I pray. Amen.